Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon and also those who may be following us via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We're going to sing, firstly, from Psalm 8, one of the school psalms of the past week. We'll sing the first verse, to God's praise, and thereafter remain standing. Together with the church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do so by singing together hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we can be together again as your congregation, brothers and sisters united in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that our praise also this afternoon may truly come from the heart, that you may receive it as you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. And we pray also that you would speak to us through your holy word, that word may be implanted in our hearts and lives, that we may learn by the power of your Spirit to live it. We ask your blessing upon the preaching of that word, that it may encourage us, comfort us, strengthen us, and even where necessary, admonish us. We ask these things humbly and in the name of your Son, our High Priest and King, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Your collections will be gratefully received this afternoon and followed up by the singing of Psalm 101, the verses 1, 2, 5, and 6. Our scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. We're going to be reading from verse 22 through to verse 31. You will see that a basic distinction is made in the law concerning those sins for which a sacrifice can be brought so that a person or persons may be forgiven. In our translation that is translated unintentionally, our text from the letter to the Hebrews takes its terminology also from an ancient translation of this chapter, where more appropriately it's not unintentional sin that is in view, but sin done in human weakness. And I think if you keep that in mind, it will make a little bit more sense. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire, to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native-born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. We're going to sing now from Psalm 2, and I would ask you to turn to that psalm, just to remind us what it's about. Psalm 2 is what we call a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a psalm about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, prophetically, speaking about why do the restless nations madly rage and what schemes are they devising against God and against his anointed king. You may recall that the basis of this psalm formed the basis of a prayer also in the early church recorded in the book of Acts, as it is directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and the people that had madly raged, to put it in the words of the psalm, to have him crucified. Verse 2, it speaks of the Lord laughing, as it were, in the heavens, because really it is his providential will that is being fulfilled, and it comes with a threat. But in verse 3, it is the Messiah himself that speaks, and he tells us what God the Father has said to him. Your father I become this very day. You are my son. And the New Testament at several different places shows us that this is a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when once again God brings him back to life and makes him king. And therefore in verse 4 there is a general appeal to the nations to take care and to recognize the kingship of the Lord Jesus. Let's sing all four verses of this psalm. text this afternoon you will find in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15 to the end of chapter 5. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was on all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, Psalm 2, You are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, Psalm 110, You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So far, I think I incorrectly said before, to the end of chapter 5, I meant to verse 11. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 110, as quoted, verse 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you flick back in Hebrews a couple of pages, you will see that the topic of Christ's high priesthood had already been mentioned in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 17, we read the following. Therefore, in all things, he, that is Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that is, appeasement, for the sins of the people. And that's really what the high priesthood was all about, appeasing the anger of God, so that God can indeed be reconciled to us and become our Father. To put it this way, if you did not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your high priest, you can not only forget salvation, but you can most certainly look forward to experiencing God's anger for eternity in hell. In other words, your life depends on Christ's high priestly work. And so it is that the author of this sermon, put in letter form, before going on with his series of comparisons between Jesus and whoever, we started with Jesus and the angels, we came to Jesus and Moses, before he goes on with that, he wants to first properly introduce this concept of the high priesthood to us. And therefore, he goes back to Scripture, the principles of Scripture, to explain to us just a little bit about what a high priest is doing and what is important with respect to a high priest. And he makes principally two points. What makes a high priest? Firstly, he says, divine appointment. And in the second place, the ability to sympathize. We're going to look at those two aspects this afternoon. Firstly, I want to speak about divine appointment. We read in chapter 5, verse 4, "No man takes this honor," in other words, the honor of the high priestly office, "no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." And you really have to be somebody living in the first century AD to fully appreciate the impact of that statement. No one takes this honor to himself. Well, for some 200 years, people had been taking the honor of the high priesthood to themselves without God's appointment. And everybody knew it. The Pharisees objected strongly to it. Even stronger, there was a whole group of Jews that refused to have anything more to do with the temple because of it. Some of them set up their own community in the region of Qumran, the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And everybody, of course, knew that the real heir to the high priesthood was still alive and kicking in a temple in Egypt on the border with Israel, to where he had fled 200 years earlier when the real high priests were kicked out of Jerusalem. That simple statement in chapter 5, verse 4, conjures up for somebody in the first century a whole background and a whole, if you will, can of worms. Now, you know already in the Old Testament how important it was that God appoint the priests, let alone the high priest. What happened in the wilderness journey between Mount Sinai and the 38 years that ensued before they finally got to the promised land? Surely you all know about the rebellion of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram. They were dissatisfied with the fact that the Levites had been chosen to be God's workers in the tabernacle. And I just want to read a couple of verses from the aftermath of that rebellion. You remember how they were punished. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 36, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy." This is the blaze that had come from the Lord and consumed 250 men of the rebellion. "Pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy. and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. Well, already back then, you see how important it was to the Lord that you do not take your place as his servant for the people unless he has appointed you. Now, I'd like to turn to the vision of Ezekiel. For the vision of Ezekiel makes it clear exactly who the high priestly line ought to be. Ezekiel 44, verse 15 reads as follows. "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God." Zadok was the high priest, descendant of Aaron, who remained faithful in the days of King David. His line was to be the line of the high priest. Now, perhaps you can remember, if you can remember back that far to the time that you went to high school and you had instruction in the history of the Bible, but also the history of what happened between the Old Testament and the New, you can remember your teachers telling you about the time of the Maccabees. It was a difficult time for Israel because their overlord, their Greek overlord, was persecuting the Jewish religion. And here you had one family in a remote village of Modi'in, a family of priests, not high priests, but priests, who decided to start a revolt, a rebellion against the Greeks. And eventually their guerrilla warfare tactics succeeded so much that they took charge of the land of Israel. Well, having taken charge, they made themselves high priests. The true Zadokite heir, Ananias the Fourth, at that time fled to Egypt, where the Ptolemy, the pharaoh of the time, allowed him to build a temple according to the prophecy of Isaiah 19. If you're intrigued by that, look it up when you get home. And there, the Zadokite high priests remained. The Maccabees made themselves high priests. And when they were finally conquered by Herod the Great, Herod the Great decided that he would appoint whom he wanted to be high priest, a person of who would follow him. And when the Romans finally took over Judea, they either appointed themselves the high priests that they wanted, usually a new one every year, or they allowed some noble that was partial to them to buy from the Romans the right to appoint an annual high priest. In other words, it became a thing of money. The reason that Romans didn't want a high priest for life was rather obvious. It lessened his political clout. Because in those days, when there was no king, the high priest was the head of the Sanhedrin, the chief high court in Israel. You can readily see the kind of influence that he had if you think about the trial of the Lord Jesus and the role that the high priest plays in that trial. And so to lessen that influence, high priests were regularly exchanged for somebody else. Now come back to the letter to the Hebrews. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. The author is not going to allow himself to be sidetracked into what has happened in the last 200 years, but putting it that way makes a very strong statement. I am going to stick to the Bible. I'm going to stick to what God reveals to us. And my example of a true, by God appointed high priest is Aaron. And in the same way as Aaron, Jesus Christ has been appointed high priest. And you can see that in the prophecies of the Messiah, two very well known ones, he says. Psalm 2, unmistakably a prophecy of the Messiah. And Christians right from the very beginning, right from the time of Pentecost, realized that Psalm 2 was speaking about Jesus Christ. And that when the Lord God prophetically had said to the Lord Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," he is pointing to him. Of course, the Lord Jesus had always been God's son from eternity, which makes that statement very prophetic. What does it mean? Today I have begotten you, become your father. The day on which Jesus Christ was given new life, in other words, resurrected from the dead. And the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead should not be underestimated. I think about it as the Apostle Paul just very briefly describes the gospel that he preaches at the very beginning of his letter to the Romans. What does he say? Look, this gospel, he says, was promised through the prophets beforehand and the Holy Scriptures. It concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by, how was he declared? By the resurrection from the dead. God appoints his Son, demonstrative proof that he resurrected him after having been crucified through the hand of the Jewish authorities. Second proof, he says, well, it says also in another place. Once again, a clear messianic psalm, Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Do you remember how the Lord Jesus himself put Psalm 110 under the noses of the Pharisees only a few days before he was to be crucified? And they were coming at him, asking him, "Where do you get this authority from?" And he says, "Well, you answer me this and I'll tell you. Is the Messiah son of David?" "Yes, of course." "Well, how can David say at the beginning of Psalm 110, 'My Lord,' calling the Messiah, 'My Lord,' 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" The Lord Jesus himself shows that this psalm speaks of himself. And the Pharisees knew that. Further up in the same psalm, he is appointed high priest, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And later on in this letter, he's going to be speaking about what that implies, what that means. I don't have to deal with that now. Melchizedek, of course, was the famous high priest in the time of Abraham, whom Abraham recognized and to whom Abraham also paid tithes. You can see how for us in Scripture then, divine appointment of a high priest, of somebody that serves in God's name, bringing that appeasement of his anger against sin, is so important. You can't just stand up and do the job yourself. Or you can't just stand up and say, "Well, I'll take that place of a high priest." And you know, in a similar way, Appointment is also required for Christ's under-shepherds, elders, ministers, in contrast with all manner of sects. What do you see in Scripture? How do the apostles go about organizing under-shepherds, elders, for the churches that are formed through conversion to faith in Jesus Christ? An elder, of course, in the Bible is also called a shepherd, or an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And you'll remember how the Apostle Paul, for example, goes from place to place preaching the gospel, and when sufficient people are formed or converted to become a congregation, he goes back and appoints elders. He appoints them. They don't appoint themselves, he appoints them. And when he later on writes to Timothy, he says, you make sure you appoint faithful men to be elders. Whether that be serving elders who are ruling or teaching elders, it's what we call ministers. We're appointed. No, not directly any longer by God like a high priest was, but we are appointed through the ruling body of the church, the consistory, with the advice also of the congregation. The point is, you don't become an elder and you don't become a minister just because you had a dream or you had an inclination that you should be the one to rule Christ's church. The Apostle Paul writes that it is an office to be desired, and that it's a good desire. If you believe that you can serve in such a capacity. And so he pushes that, if you will. And the Lord may have given you gifts and talents commensurate with such an office. But you don't become an elder until Christ's church appoints you. Well, the second point that our text wants to emphasize with respect to the high priest is something rather different. Ability to sympathize. I think if I'd asked you beforehand, without you knowing what the sermon was going to be about, what are the requirements for the office of high priest? You might have, I think, correctly guessed, well, God's got to appoint you. I wonder if you would have written down the ability to sympathize with people. Somehow, I doubt it. Kind of strikes us, doesn't it? A high priest needs to be able to sympathize. Is it like that? Couldn't you have, as an Israelite, back in the day, have come from your village, rocked up with your sacrificial animals, and come before the priest and say to the priest, listen, just do your job. Sacrifice these animals for me because I want to pray to God and I want forgiveness for my sins. And by the way, I'm paying for your wages with my tithes. Do what you're supposed to do. How is it important that a priest, especially then a high priest, have the ability to sympathize? Well, we kind of forget, brothers and sisters, a rather important aspect of the priest's work. In accordance with what we read in Numbers 15, he needed to be able to distinguish two very different types of sin. Sin that was committed in human weakness, which could be forgiven, and sin which is presumptuous, literally in the Hebrew, committed with a high hand, the images of somebody with a hand in front of your face, or in front of, in this case, God's face, saying, well, I don't want anything, I don't want to know what you say, I'm just going to do my thing, thank you very much. Because you see, God had said to the priest, if somebody's committed sin presumptuously with a high hand, you are not to take his animal and to make that sacrifice. You send him out. He is to be cut off. In other words, the priest has to determine whether or not the person coming to him has genuine repentance. And one of the things that's written specifically in Leviticus, for example, is that when a reparation offering is brought, in other words, somebody's coming because they've sinned against the property of their neighbor, one of the jobs of the priest is to make sure he has made reparation to his neighbor according to God's law before the animal is sacrificed and before he can have forgiveness of his sins. Now then, imagine a priest or a high priest with no sympathy whatsoever. Like this guy's got his nose in the air and he has just no ability to sympathize with your weakness or your propensity to fall into sin. He'd be the kind of person that would say, nah, not believing that. Go home. You're cut off. You didn't have repentance. If you'd have had a repentant heart, you wouldn't have done that sin in the first place. And then I think you begin to see why our text is emphasizing a high priest needed the ability to sympathize. And how did he get that ability? Well, our text suggests one of the most important things, of course, is the fact that God rubbed his nose in it by forcing even the high priest to bring a sacrifice for his own sins before he could sacrifice on behalf of the people. He had to realize that he too is a sinner in need of forgiveness. Well, how's this one going to relate to the Lord Jesus? When you think about it, that becomes a little tricky, doesn't it? Because does Jesus sympathize in the same way that the high priest does? And the answer to that is no. And the text, the Greek text of our text, makes that quite clear in that two very different words are used. One for the kind of sympathy that a human high priest has, and a totally different one for the kind of sympathy that the Lord Jesus, as our high priest, has. What's the difference? Well, the one for a human high priest, you find that in verse 2 of chapter 5, says in our translation, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. He can have compassion. It's literally, his compassion or his emotion is measured. His emotion is measured on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. And what that means is that he's not going to be overly angry at your sin because he's also sinful. And because of the fact that he is also sinful and made to recognize that by having to bring a sacrifice for himself, his passions will be tempered. His anger against your sin will be tempered. Quite different word is used with respect to the Lord Jesus in chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And in fact, the Greek word that's used there is where we get our English word sympathy from, literally meaning somebody being able to experience your emotions, your problems, standing side by side with you. And how does the Lord Jesus achieve this? Well, not because he needs to make a sacrifice for himself, because he is without sin. But he achieves this because he became fully human, so that he, in all points, was tempted as we are. Now, the author comes back to this in chapter 5. Very enlightening. Verse 7. Jesus, in the days of his flesh, in other words, when he walked here on earth, himself offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Think only of the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. How much anxiety, how much fear of death and emotion was there for the Lord Jesus himself, knowing what was going to happen and that it had to happen. And yet he prays, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And of course, that's not the only time that we find the Lord Jesus in prayer. You think of the time during the second year of his ministry, for example, when all that opposition of the Pharisees was beginning with its full brunt to come upon him, and he realizes, "I'm not going to be able to do this public preaching for very much longer. I'm going to need to appoint 12 of my disciples to do it on my behalf." And we are told he spends the entire night in prayer to God his Father before the following morning deciding exactly who he is going to appoint. He experienced all our emotions, also the frailty of our human flesh. And that makes him truly also able to sympathize with us. But the text puts it even more strongly. Vehement cries and tears of his prayers. And he was heard because of his godly fear, his godly respect or reverence before the Father. Though he was a son, yet he had to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. Learn obedience. You see, God required of him that he walk that path which he walked, a path which led straight to the cross. And there's a part of the Lord Jesus that really is anxious about that and doesn't want it, and it comes out in his prayer. It's not sin, but it is human frailty and weakness. It is anxiety. And through the sufferings, the Lord Jesus learned what it is to obey God, even in truly difficult times, having to make truly difficult choices, and Jesus made them, but not without tears and anguish. The text continues, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so, he becomes our high priest to admit our prayers before God. But you know, there's one more thing that we need to understand as we read this text, and don't really adequately understand in our current socio-economic environment. And that's what's said in verse 16 of chapter 4. You really have to have your feet firmly planted in the first century or before to understand the impact of this verse. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Of course, even for us, immediately, that's a great encouragement, to boldly come before God with our prayers and petitions. But you don't understand the half of it unless you realize the context in which that is said. You see, to come boldly before a throne immediately implies you're coming boldly before a royal throne. In this case, the throne of grace is the throne of God the Father. The Lord Jesus is our high priest. And the readers are asked to think about it. Because if Back in ancient times, you were going to come before a king's throne with your petition. You realized that was a dangerous endeavor. Number one, in most ancient Near Eastern places, if you came before the king, you must have had a really important petition because you knew you were risking your neck. The king in his throne room, if you got admitted, you stand there and you wait until you're spoken to. You know, we kind of still have that with the Queen of England, right? You're not allowed to speak to her until she speaks to you. But in those days, you weren't really supposed to come before a king with your petition unless he asked you to. So if you came there, you risked your life. If he was in a good mood, he might hold his scepter on high, showing that you could come. If he wasn't in a very good mood and didn't want to hear you, put his scepter down. It didn't mean that you were just kicked out of his palace. It meant that you got executed. Now, even if he's in a good mood, you can come with your petition. All the ancient textbooks that tell you about how to approach a king, and there are plenty of them, always say, you need to come with veiled words. Maybe your neighbor's bulls have been wandering over into your pastures and worrying your sheep and killing a few of them, and you need that sorted out. You wouldn't just come in there and say, well, I've got this problem neighbor because he's letting his bulls deliberately come into my pasture and he's ruining my economic livelihood. You'd be more likely to say something like, oh, look, sir, I've got a wonderful neighbor. Just truly, truly wonderful. And he's got beautiful bulls. And I just have these scrawny, really fearful sheep. And occasionally, if a bull were to come over, and I'm sure my neighbor knows nothing about it, when you actually know that your neighbor's doing this intentionally, I'm sure my neighbor knows nothing about it, but you know, my scraggly sheep, they sometimes get really scared, they get really, really worried, and yeah, bad things happen. Something like that is what you would be saying. The king, he would know exactly what you meant. You'd know immediately, you hate your neighbor, your neighbor's trying to get at you, he's got his balls. And hopefully, and you'd be hoping this indeed, he would rule accordingly. But the point is, you would never say exactly what the problem was. That would be totally, totally disrespectful. And in that context, we are asked here to come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. And that's a word that is often used when people say exactly what they mean, instead of beating about the bush. Our high priest is so powerful, so able to appease God's anger against us, that we could say exactly what we mean, surely, respectfully. But we do not have to beat about the bush with God in our prayers and petitions. For we obtain mercy. That's the first point he says. And that's the work of the high priest. To obtain mercy. To be able to come and stand before the King of creation. And we find grace to help in time of need. In other words, God the Father reacts to our petitions, our requests, with his divine favor. Because he has become our Father in his Son, our High Priest, Jesus Christ. And so our author is saying, when you approach God, the King of creation, with the High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do it totally differently to what you might do it before a king or before the Roman Emperor. You can speak plainly before God. Yes, with respect, but you can speak plainly and boldly and bring your petition before Him because it is good between you and God. Thanks to the work of Jesus Christ. And I think that gives us all pause for thought about our prayer. That we can bring our prayers before God, but also the awe and wonderment that we are in fact able to do that, that we should not take that for granted. And certainly it was never taken for granted back then. Such that our author needs to impress this upon his congregation. Let us therefore respect and appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice has done for us and the work that he does for us every day again as our high priest, enabling our prayers and petitions to come before God, our Heavenly Father. And may he be praised as we work for him in his kingdom, maintaining that communication, leaving the lines open, as it were, through prayer and through hearing what he has to say to us in his holy word. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 110, verse 4. I have been appraised that the situation with Brother Nick Berkeley Sr. has somewhat improved this afternoon, and we're thankful for that, and we will also again then bring that thanks before the Lord and continue to pray for him. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that we are indeed able to come before you and to speak to you, the creator of heaven and earth. We ask ourselves, who are we, such small and insignificant creations, bathed in sinfulness, and yet through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, you have given us the ability to speak boldly before you, for he has taken upon himself our transgression and sin. And therefore, Lord, we do come before you with thanks and praise, first of all, for the work of Jesus Christ. Praise for your love and grace towards us in him. We also pray, Lord, therefore, that you would continue to be with us in the coming week, that you would grant us the strength that we need through your word and spirit to do the work that is set before us and to do it boldly. And despite setbacks that can come in this life by your providential hand, to do it in the joy of the gospel. And we thank you, Lord, for that comfort of gospel that you've also given to Brother Nick Berkeley Sr. Therefore, at this time, Lord, for the time that you still give him upon this earth, we pray that you would be near unto him, that you would grant him that comfort of your gospel, that you'd also be with his wife and with his children and grandchildren. Lord, we pray too that you would be with us in the highs and lows of life. We thank you for the wonderful birth of Georgia Fisser to Anthony and Carter. We pray that you would grant them strength as they seek to bring their children up in the fear of your great and holy name. And we pray too for the many mums that at this time are nursing children in the womb, that in your time they may be brought to birth so that they may be able to care for them also as your children. We pray too this afternoon, Lord, that you would be with those who are currently under discipline. We ask that you would yet turn their hearts, that you would take away anything that prevents us from truly desiring to serve you with all the gifts and the talents that you've entrusted us with. Lord, we know that we ourselves are no better, and we ask that you would encourage all of us to maintain that struggle against sin and to stand firm in this life in the conviction that that life that you gave to your Son in the resurrection from the dead in him has become ours, and that we may look forward to his return and to judgment day without fear. Look forward to a life upon a restored heaven and earth. And so we ask that you would be with us in the coming week, that you would bless also the various activities that are planned, whether that be school or catechism or club. Lord, make us fruitful in your service. We ask this in the name of your Son, our High Priest and King, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you'll find in Psalm 56, the verses 3 and 4. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.